John chapter 6, verse 15 through 35. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down to the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he said unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone. Howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe? Or what dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your many mercies and blessings to us. We thank you for the freedom and peace that we enjoy in this country. We pray for our country, our leaders. We pray that truth might prevail and evil would be subdued. We pray, Lord, you'd bless the service here today. Bless Pastor Miller as he comes to preach to us. And we pray that you'd speak to our hearts. Help us to have open and tender and receptive hearts to the Word of God today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. Be seated.
We come to one of those great passages in the Bible, John chapter 6. It's a rather lengthy chapter. It has 71 verses. And so it's going to take more than this morning to study and to preach from. And as I preached from it last week, we will this morning, and I will continue. But the great question of this chapter, even though it is not stated in this way, is why do you seek Jesus? Now it's inferred in verse 24, they came seeking Jesus. But the question is, why? I really believe he answers that. In the process of addressing this issue, the people coming and seeking the Lord, and that's always a good thing, to seek the Lord. But in the process of addressing this question and they're seeking the Lord, we find a miracle, a mystery, and a message in this chapter. And I want to begin by drawing lessons from the miracle that was recorded in this chapter. And actually, and of course, the one we have read this morning has to do with the storm. But actually, there's several miracles in the first 20 verses of this chapter. It begins with what I dealt with last Sunday, where the Lord Jesus Christ fed 5,000 men plus women and children, estimated that it would be 15,000 or more, and He fed them with one boy's lunch. And what a miracle. And to challenge the doubt for the disciples that they could feed to the crowd, they had 12 baskets left over. And as somebody had once said, it was one basket for each disciple to carry home to remind them they should never doubt the Lord. Well, now we see that they are sent out in a boat and a storm arrives. And that was not uncommon because of the setting of the Sea of Galilee. It has about three other names to it. But because of its setting and the mountains that are adjacent there and everything, it was common that the winds and the storms would thrust upon this suddenly and almost without notice. But in this first 20 verses, there's actually several miracles that did take place. There was the one that I mentioned of feeding the thousands of people. And then the other highlight is how Jesus walked on the water. And then Peter walked out on the water. Now, to get the full story of all of this, each gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is one of the very few events that is recorded in all four gospels. Each of them add information that broadens our understanding of this. And in Matthew, it talks about Peter saying, "Ah, if that's you, Lord, bid me to come walk out and meet you." What if it wasn't the Lord? Did you ever think about that? But it was the Lord, and it could only be the Lord. But unfortunately, halfway there, he got sidetracked and he starts to sink, and the Lord saves him. They board the ship. And then the other miracle is, the text says, and suddenly they were at the shore. Now, the wind had blown them off course. They'd rowed all night. R-O-W-E-D. They rowed all night trying to fight the storm and trying to get to the other side so they could get rest. And they fought the storm all night, and it caused them to drift way off course. So they were about 3 miles out in the middle of the lake away from their destiny. And then suddenly they were at shore. Now, a lot of people try to manipulate those last few words and say, well, they were able to row quickly and get to the shore. And they throw away that miracle. Do you know what? Our God created space, time, and energy, and He created all of this stuff. If and when He wants to override it and suddenly be at shore, our God is capable of doing that. If our God is not capable of doing that, He is not capable of having really risen from the grave or to save you from your sins and give you eternal life and a home in heaven. And so all of these miracles transpired during this time. Here's the question we may ask, because we know Christ is omnipotent or omniscient. Since Christ would know that a storm would occur, why would He send His disciples in the boat out into the lake? Whoa, wait a minute. If you know this storm is going to happen, why did you send us out into the storm? And if you sent us out into the storm, why did you allow the storm to even come in the first place when you have the power to silence it or to calm it at your beckoning call? And I think that is a good question to raise. When in reality, there were two storms brewing at that time. If you recall, as we read and finished up last week in the first few verses, the thousands of people, particularly the 5,000 men, they were so overwhelmingly impressed by how Jesus fed them and the things that He said, and had also talked about a lot that were healed, they were ready to come and take and make Him king forcibly. It would appear to me that the Lord was getting His disciples out of there so they did not succumb to the hype of the crowd. You know, sometimes big crowds can be dangerous. And I'm not talking about physically running over you if they panic and stampede, and that can be a danger. But do you know, the mob mentality of grasping an idea and running with it, whether it's good or bad, right or wrong, is a real risk. They all get hyped and energized between each other, and they go. And inevitably, the Lord thought his disciples and believed his disciples were at risk of being impressioned by the crowd and taking them in a wrong direction. And so the Lord probably spared them from the greater storm and allowed them to endure the lesser storm in the process of what was taking place right here. The great danger was the crowd was going to use Jesus or religion all for the wrong reason. Do you know that still happens today, and we need to be protected from it. There's two reasons you may be in a storm, and here's some things we're learning about the storm and the miracle and what took place here. One, I believe we've answered the question why the Lord would send them through the storm, but there's two reasons you may be in a storm in your life. And I'm not, for them, it was a literal wind and rain storm on a lake. We can use the term storm figuratively for some kind of battle you may be going through, or adversity or struggle or whatever it is, or it may be a thunderstorm. But there's two reasons you may be in a storm. One, it could be because of disobedience, like Jonah. Go back to the Old Testament, if you would, and in the book of Jonah, we learn about the life of Jonah and how he was called to go to Nineveh and preach the gospel. And he had the opportunity to be a tremendous evangelist to a very wicked community. And we would have to identify him and award him as the greatest soul winner and the greatest missionary of all times, because he, through his preaching, once he finally gets there, he turns a whole nation, one of the leading, most wicked nations of all the world, his preaching turns them around in sackcloth and ashes. But he didn't want to go. And he takes a ship going a different direction, and he's in a storm, and everybody's about to die, and they have to throw him out as fish bait. You see, you can get in a turbulent storm because of your disobedience to God. And you'll know it. He knew it. He knew exactly why the storm was there. The other reason you may be in a storm is in obedience to the will of God, like the disciples. Sometimes storms come along even though you are in the perfect will of God. Do understand this. These disciples were in perfect obedience. Now, I don't know about their spirit. If they were grumbling while they were rowing, it doesn't talk about that. But we know in their actions and what they were doing, they were in perfect obedience and in the perfect will of God, and right where God wanted them, but it was in the midst of a storm. And sometimes you and I can be in the center of God's will and have to face and endure a storm in our life. While the storm that Jonah was facing was God trying to correct his behavior and correct his direction, for the disciples it was God protecting them from a greater storm that would destroy them and grow their faith to understand the Lord. Folks, what a great lesson to learn. A lot of times we think when adversity and when struggles and the storms of life come on, our first thought, and we do need to examine ourselves, what have I done wrong? What needs to change in my life? Sometimes that is the right question to ask. It's always a good question to ask. But the fact is, you will know whether the storm is the result of your disobedience or it is a storm that you're facing through your obedience. Jonah knew. The moment he woke up, he knew exactly that he was out of God's will. And folks, if you're facing a storm in life because of disobedience, in your heart, you know it. And the best remedy is like Jonah, change your direction. Let God correct you. But do you know, when you're in a storm and you know you're in God's will, and you will know it, because the Holy Spirit will bear witness with your spirit. I'm talking about for believers. And you will have a peace. You see, you don't doubt in a storm or in darkness what God has clearly commanded in His light. When God directs us and commands us, He doesn't command us down the easy path always. Some of the paths we go through will have storms that we'll have to wade through. You will know the reason for the storm, but put your trust in the Lord. The final lesson from the storm for today, and then we'll move on to the next section. But the final lesson from the storm that I'd like to share today is we have here a great picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and His church. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7, if you would. Hebrews chapter 7. Let me begin with verse 22. This is talking about Jesus Christ. By so much was Jesus made a surety for a better testament, and they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, speaking of Jesus Christ, because he continueth ever and hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ had gone aside after he sent his disciples out on the boat to cross the sea, and the crowd went away, Jesus Christ went into a private place to pray. And just as he was interceding undoubtedly for his disciples in the storm, and he was unseen to the disciples, so too let us be assured as a believer in Christ that our Savior is in the presence of the Father, always interceding for you and I. No matter how great or how long or tempestuous the storm is, Jesus is interceding for you and me. And so what a wonderful lesson we have from that. While the feeding of the thousands aroused the curiosity of the crowd, His care through the storm strengthened the faith of the disciples and equipped them to move forward and obey the Lord Jesus Christ in the future commands that He would give him. You see, that's one way that our faith and our Christian life is built. When we step, and these two things always go together, faith and obedience. We obey because we trust God. And as we trust God, we obey God. And those two go hand in hand. It's very difficult to obey God if you don't trust God. And you can't say you're really trusting God if you don't obey God. And our faith grows because each time we obey God through faith and trust Him through whatever the scenario is, and we see how God works it out to accomplish His will, it strengthens our faith. So the next time we have to step out and obey God, our faith is stronger, and it may be a bigger test of obedience, and our faith has grown to meet and match the test of obedience. And so here we see their strength undoubtedly was grown through this. Having suddenly arrived on the other shore, now being morning, the crowd returned looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, and He was gone. Now they knew He did not go with the disciples. And in all probability, they came back to the place where they had last had seen Him, not knowing where everybody had gone. They knew the disciples were put in the ship and sent out across the lake. They know He did not get in the ship with them. And at that point, there were no other boats along the shore for Jesus to get in and go anywhere. And they had seen him maybe walk away or something. And they're trying to figure out where he was. And in the meantime, there were some ships that came from Tiberias and other places into the area, but they couldn't find him. And finally, they figured out where the disciples went. They go up to the same location. And their question there is, we have the mystery. They seek to solve the great mystery. How did Jesus get to where they found him? And you'll notice in the passage that is read, it says, verse 25, and when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, and notice that word rabbi, that they're not recognizing him as Messiah, but simply as a great teacher. Rabbi, when camest thou hither? And so they find him. He's with his disciples, and the teaching is going to begin again. And their first question is to resolve this mystery. How did you get here? There was no boat. Did you walk? Did somebody come get you? How did you get here? Well, isn't it interesting that Christ did not answer their question? He responds with another question. And as I was writing this outline out, the thought came to me, what if he did answer that question? And he says, oh, well, I walked on the water out to the ship in the middle of the storm. And when I was almost there, Peter said, if you be Jesus, tell me to step out of the boat and walk to you. And he stepped out of the boat and he walked away. And then he got distracted. I had to save him out of the water. We both boarded in the ship and boom, we're at the shore. They would have believed him on that one, like some of the cowboy stories I try to tell every now and then. Ah, preacher, we know you're just telling a story on that one. That's probably how they would have responded. You see, the lost simply do not understand spiritual truth. And incidentally, even though I tell a funny story every now and then, when I get to the pulpit, I keep it serious and true. But you know, the lost, they simply do not understand. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That is not the verse I was writing. I miswrote that down. Let me see if it's 2 Corinthians 2. But it has to say that spiritual truth is discerning, and the lost simply do not understand that. And that is a great problem. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. That's not the verse I was looking for. It's the one where it says that it's spiritually discerned. They just don't understand it. So folks, Christ was very patient with them, and he took them from there to continue to teach them, and to instruct them, and to help them. He wasn't always successful with that. You will find that by the time we get to what is it, verse 66, it says, and a great many of them went away, departed from him. He lost his crowd. He lost his following. But do understand this. When you're trying to share spiritual truth with a lost person, They just don't grasp it. It takes the Spirit of God to help open their eyes to understand the spiritual truth and receive it. And that would have been a problem. It's simply like working on certain things. You just need the spiritual tool to get it done. We used to have a plumber, an elderly plumber that was a part of our church, and I needed to fix one of the faucets in our house, and it takes a specialty tool to go inside that faucet handle. And you know, without that specialty tool, it is almost impossible to fix that faucet and change the washer that's back inside there. The situation is the same. Spiritual truths, without the Holy Spirit to enlighten them and bring understanding, can be almost impossible to understand by a lost person. Let us not ever get angry with them. Let us not get short with them. Let us always be honest with them. But let us understand the challenge that they are dealing with in this type of situation. Well, let's continue on. Instead of answering the question, he redirects the mystery that can be capsulized in this question: why do you seek Jesus? Instead of answering, there's your question. People seek Jesus for a multitude of reasons. All but one is a wrong reason. Why did you seek Jesus? Why do you seek Jesus? Why do you want to claim to walk with Jesus? What's the motives behind all of that? They sought him, as he says, because their bellies were filled with bread. It seems to me that they basically wanted a type of entitlement religion. They wanted a basic entitlement type God, that he's going to give us all the bread and we don't have to work. He's going to heal all my diseases so I never have to deal with diseases. He's going to fix this and solve this and overthrow the government and be a kinder, gentler leader and all of that. They're looking to Jesus for all of the wrong reasons. It's very self-centered. There is a much better reason why we should. And this sets the door open to preach the message that he gives in the rest of the 50 verses of this chapter, or 40 verses of this chapter, where he says, I am the bread of life, and you must be born again. And so he has set this up so they can have the message, and that message is of eternal life. You see, Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which is lost. That was his ministry. That was his message, to seek and to save. That should be our great work as believers through the local church. And with that, there's the discipleship. We see that he discipled as well, and we have to disciple the believers. Why do we disciple the believers? So they know how to have a real relationship with God and obey God when it comes to seeking and saving the lost. It's just a cycle of a great and a mighty and eternal work that God has given for you and I as believers. Seek not after religion, but after salvation through Jesus Christ. And I believe this is his great message. Religion is temporary and changing. Salvation through Jesus Christ is eternal, unchanging, and permanent. In verse 35, salvation comes by faith and not by works. He says, I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Titus 3:5 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit, he saved us. He saved them that believe. It's not by works. But I want you to notice in verse 28, this is man's typical response about salvation. Now, do understand, and I'll come back to verse 28 in just a moment, but do understand this. There is a segment of humanity that is so rebellious against God, they don't care, they are defiant, they do not want to be saved, they want to live how they want to live, they do not want religion, they claim atheism, whatever it is, they don't care. But there is a large element of humanity that does want religion. In fact, you'll see religions all around the world. They want some type of hope. But they want salvation, personal salvation, on their terms and not on God's terms. And that'll never work. In verse 28, what we read and what we see, and Jesus said, and then said they unto him, what shall we do? You catch those two words? Let's say those two words together. We do. What shall we do that we might, what's that next word? Work. Let's say it together. We kind of caught half of you off guard. That we might work the works of God. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. That is the classic attitude and thinking of man. What do we do to get saved? It is a level of pride, self-sufficiency, that somehow we think we can save ourselves and become acceptable before God. There's all kinds of religions that will pander that. Islam says fast. That's why the month of Ramadan is set aside, is to fast and somehow attain salvation to Allah and what they're doing there. Roman Catholicism says, do penance, give money, come and recite the Mass with us and all of this type of stuff that you can do. They tell you good works. In fact, there have been several of what has been mainline of Protestantism. Now, a Baptist church is not a Protestant church. I don't have time to explain that. But a true Baptist is not a Protestant church. But an awful lot of those in Protestantism, they have taught that if you're good enough, God will accept you into heaven. They've lied to people, and people have gone to hell because of that lie. No matter how good they are, it's not our goodness. In fact, Isaiah says, all our righteousnesses, plural, is as filthy rags. Let me encourage you to do some research as to how filthy those rags are. It's very repugnant. You see, we can't do... Hinduism says torture your body or do these physical things of long endurance. And then the rabbis say, keep the law and traditions of the elders. Every other religion, and too much within the realm of Christendom, generically speaking, tries to teach people and tell people if you do something, you'll be saved. Because you know why? That's what people want. But the reality is they can do nothing but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's all. He says, here's the work, and it's really not a work. It's simply believe. And that's what he says within the context. Simply believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is not complicated. It's not difficult. Just as I spoke of our five-year-old great-granddaughter and the statement she said about how Jesus works with us like toys. She could grasp it in such a toddler's mind of who God is and how God works. It's not complicated. We can put all of these big terminology and words and definitions and all of that, and they can be very true, and they can sound very complicated, but the bottom line is the truth is very simple. Being born again is very simple. Jesus Christ, in the extravagance of His grace and the riches of His grace and the goodness of His mercy, He made salvation possible for every man, woman, and child, whether they be wealthy or whether they are absolutely impoverished with nothing. They don't have to have a penny, a denarii, anything to buy their salvation or to buy their acceptance with God. Whether it be somebody about 24 or 25 in the fittest of athletic condition, or whether it be somebody that all they can do is lay in a bed and their body gnarled and they can do nothing, but they have coherence of mind and the ability to put their faith in Jesus Christ, regardless of the physical condition, God's grace reaches all. from the vilest of sinners to the most moral, self-righteous, religious person. Jesus Christ made it so simple. And the tragedy, some think it is too simple. And because of its simplicity, the tragedy is they will reject Christ and spend an eternity in hell. Yes, believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is simple. Why do you seek Jesus Christ? Now, as he presents this in these few verses, it is interesting they too rejected the truth. And suddenly, the Jewish leaders kind of step in on behalf of the people and present four major objections to what Jesus is trying to teach, or four major questions to challenge him. Well, we're out of time, and I'm not going to go down that road this morning. Come back next Sunday, and we'll talk about it. But let me draw our hearts around these two closing thoughts from our text today. First, the question, why do you seek Jesus? Why do you claim to walk with him? Is it something you want, self-serving, make your life better in this world and this world only? Or are you seeking him for eternal life, to be delivered from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and ultimately the presence of sin when we go to be with the Lord Jesus Christ? Be careful about your spirit of questions and objections. You see, he gives the simplicity of salvation, and all of a sudden they have big questions and objections. Please understand this. It is always okay to have questions. If the questions or the challenge is so that you can know well enough how to validate your faith. Because Hebrews 11 says, the evidences of our faith. God never put it to us to trust him by blind faith. He has always given us the evidences of God's word to justify our faith in him. And so, folks, it's the spirit behind the questions. If you have objections or questions, truly trying to understand so you can truly believe, there's nothing wrong with that. But don't ever cast anchor there. Because if you spend too long asking questions, life is a vapor, and you never know when your life will be over, and you'll have no more time for questions, and you'll have an irrevocable destiny of hell. Do understand that. However, if your questioning and objecting is simply a means of pride to reject Christ, then know this. The pathway to hell is paved with this type of folks. Religious, but objecting to the truth. And constantly trying to question and destroy the integrity of Christ. You can spend a lifetime. You can spend 50 years, 30 years, 80 years. You can spend a lifetime trying to do that, and you will be the loser. Let God be true and every man a liar. You simply cannot win that battle. You see, here's the tragedy in verse 66. Let me read that verse to you. From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Once their heart was truly exposed, and they were unwilling to turn to Jesus Christ, they turned away and never again walked with him. There's a tragedy of eternal consequences. Folks, why do you seek Jesus? why do you seek to walk with him? Well, let me tell you why I sought out the Lord Jesus Christ. Because I was a sinner under condemnation. And it was only through Jesus Christ and his shed blood that I could have my sins paid for. And because it was a free gift, I repented of my sin and put my faith in Jesus Christ. That's what I needed. And do you know, after all of these years of walking with the Lord, he's never disappointed me. He has never failed to be true to his word. And I look forward to my eternal home in heaven with him. Hallelujah. Amen. And I'm just too stoic with such a praise. I ought to be shouting and jumping on top of the pulpit and saying, hallelujah. I'm a little more bashful than that. But our God is good. And this is what we want you to know as well. Father, we do come to you this morning, and what a tremendous message. Now, one of the things within this passage, it does not say that anybody put their faith in him at this point. And Father, that's tragic. And there comes Sunday and Sunday where I preach the Word of God and even preach the gospel, and I don't see movement. And I know for me it's disappointing. How much more it would have been heartbreaking to you, O Lord, knowing the hearts of each one that was there. And so, Father, I pray that you will take your word, work in hearts, bring conviction, draw them to you. Open eyes with understanding. In Jesus' precious name, amen.